That's the power of the gospel that you and I have. But unbelief has to be put out first. First, unbelief has to be pushed off, and then we could see the power of God move through our faith and simply through our belief. And straightway the damsel arose and walked, for she was of the age of 12, and they were astonished with great astonishment. And he charged them straightly that no man should know it, and he commanded that something should be given her to eat. Now that's amazing. After he comes in and gives her a miracle, unlike any other, more than what you could ask for, he takes the time to order dinner for her. Isn't that amazing? That's the level of detail that the Lord pays to you and I, that he knew that the girl hadn't eaten, give her something to eat. Chapter 6, and he went out from thence and came into his own country, and his disciples followed him. Now he's going back to Nazareth. This is the area that he grew up in. It's believed that when Joseph, who was a carpenter, passed away, the carpentry business went to Jesus. He had learned to be a carpenter, and that's what he was before he started his public ministry. He was a carpenter, as Scripture says. And so the people in Nazareth would know very well who he was. He grew up there. They would know he was a little special. He never got in trouble. He never did things wrong. When he was running the carpentry business, he always made good products. He never cheated people. He always did what was honorable. The people knew very well who he was, but they also knew you're a blue-collar carpenter. You've never been to school. we watched you grow up. You never sat at the feet of a great teacher. So when he comes back and he's got disciples, that are now following him. And when the Sabbath was come, he began to teach in the synagogue, something he had never done in Nazareth before. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, "From whence has this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands?" So they're watching him, and they realize, we saw you grow up. We know you're not an educated person. We know you're a blue-collar carpenter. And so they're astonished then that he's teaching at the level that he's teaching. And it says that their questions are, from where did this man get these things? He's never sat at the feet of Gamaliel or any of the prominent rabbis of that day. And what wisdom is this which is given? That means that they recognize his teaching came with wisdom. They're listening to him. They go, first of all, they're astonished at his teaching, and there's great wisdom in it. And they're wondering, where did he get this wisdom from? And then finally, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands. So they're watching him heal people. They're watching him do whatever miracles that he was doing amongst them. And it goes on to say that their questions begin to come up. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judah and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. Now, here's the thought. He's a carpenter. They've watched him grow up. Everybody knows him. He goes off. He says, "Hey, God's got a call for my life." He goes off and he starts a public ministry. When he comes back with disciples, 12 men who are sitting at his feet learning the ways of God. And these people are asking questions. Well, you're not taught. You've never been to school. You've never been educated with regard to the Scripture. And who do you think you are coming back here with disciples? And then they say, this is the carpenter, right? And isn't this Mary's boy? Isn't this the son of Mary? Now, that was really a slap in that day, because at that day, men were known as the son of, the father, the son of. But they're saying, we're not sure who your father is, because he's virgin born. That's what they're insinuating. We're not sure about your father. But isn't this Mary's boy, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judah and Simon? Now, these are his four brothers. Jesus had four. They're half-brothers. They're the offspring of Mary and Joseph. and are not his sisters here? Meaning he has at least two sisters. Could have been three or five or eight. We don't know. But it's at least two sisters that he had. So if you're ever wondering about Jesus' siblings, here's the verse that gives their names, at least the names of the men, and the minimum number of the women, the sisters that could be there. So then the brother James is the author of the book of James. After Jesus' resurrection, he went on to be the pastor in the church in Jerusalem. Judah is the author of the book of Jude. And now none of these siblings believed on Jesus Christ while he was in his ministry. As a matter of fact, they were saying, man, I don't know, he's beside himself. He's lost his mind. He thinks he's the Messiah. And if you put yourself in their position, I mean, I can kind of understand where they're coming from. I've got two brothers. If one of them one day said, hey, I'm Jesus, I'm the Messiah, you know, I'd kind of look at him cross-eyed too. And so they were offended, his own people in the city that he came from, because of familiarity with him and his family and his background, they were offended that he was now in the position that he was in. But Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honor, but in his own country and amongst his own kin and in his own house. Simply meaning that over-familiarity can sometimes cause people to look at you with less respect, less honor than they should. And this is, I mean, Jesus, this is the Son of God. This is God in the flesh. But yes, they saw him with less honor than they really should have been given him. And he could there do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. Now, this is interesting that in his hometown, it says he could there do no mighty works. Now, he's healing people with issues of blood. He's casting out demons. He's healing whole cities of people. But in Nazareth, he could do no mighty work. Now, we have to understand, it's not saying that he just was unable, that somehow the power of God was quenched and there was nothing he could do. That's not what it means. It means it was an exercise of his own will. I can't do mighty works here because of the unbelief that's in Nazareth. And so he laid his hands on a few sick folks. That just means there was a few people there that was believers. A few people there that believed that he was who he was saying he was. But for the most part, the city could not get past who they thought he was. And you know, that happens to us sometimes. Sometimes we can't continue to grow in our understanding of Jesus Christ because we can't get past what we think we already know. How many know what I'm talking about? You know, we start learning some stuff and we learn and we learn and we learn. And now we can't learn more because we're pretty happy with what we've already learned. It's like a 16-year-old child, you know, from the time that they're 2 to 16, they learn so much. But at 16, they know so little. But they're looking at how much they learn, thinking that, man, I am ready, not realizing you haven't even seen what there is yet to comprehend. He laid his hands on a few sick folk and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went around about the villages teaching. He marveled. There's only two places in the Bible that you're going to find Jesus marveling. One of them's here. He's marveling because of the degree of unbelief that's in the people that knew him better than anyone else. The other place he marveled when the centurion soldier, he was going to his house to heal his servant, and the centurion said, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just speak the word only, and my servant will be healed. Meaning that you don't have to come lay hands on him, just say it. Just speak it out, and I'll go home, and the servant will be healed. And the scripture said, Jesus marveled. He said, I've not seen this kind of faith in all of Israel. And here this Gentile centurion was evidencing a faith that was not amongst the people of Israel. He marveled because of their unbelief. And he called unto him the 12 and began to send them forth two by two and gave them power over unclean spirits and commanded them that they should take nothing for their journey save a staff only, no scrip, no bread, no money in their purse. So he calls the 12 disciples who had been following him, and he gives them, first of all, he sends them out two by two. He doesn't send them out in 12 different directions. He sends groups of two of them out in six different directions. And the wisdom of that is that in times of ministry, you sometimes need somebody at your side to be an encouragement. In times of weakness, you need somebody there that's strong when you're weak, you're strong when they're weak, that can help each other, especially when trials, when persecution starts happening. You need somebody, two can walk together stronger than just one by themselves. So he sent them out by two, and it says he gave them power over demons, unclean spirits, and he commanded them. He gave them power and he gave them a command. Those come together. Jesus is not giving people power, and he doesn't tell them what to do with it. Are you with me tonight? See, many times we just want the power. God, just give me the power. Well, the command comes with the power. Because when he gives you power, he has a mission for you to accomplish. He has something for you to do. He never just gives men power so they can walk around powerful, because it would cause us to be lifted up. And so he gave them power over the unclean spirits and commanded them that they should take nothing for their journey save a staff only, because this trip was going to teach them dependence upon God, how to be dependent. He went on to say, no script, no bread, no money in your purse. You're going to have to depend on God for your provision. Everything, all of this will teach you a level of dependence that you've not, that they had not come with. Because when they walked with Jesus, Jesus was always there. But now they're going to walk out representing Jesus Christ, and they have to learn to be dependent upon him when he's not there. But be ye shod with sandals and not put on two coats, meaning that the Holy Spirit would give them both their direction and their protection. It all came from the Holy Spirit. And he said unto them, in what place soever you enter into a house, there abide till you depart from that place. So this is the rule that he gave. When you go to a village, in those days there weren't hotels, you would actually stay with the family. So, you know, people were very kind to let travelers stay with them. So he goes, whatever house you go into when you get into the city, the first house where you stay at, don't change houses while you're in the city. And what he was trying to prevent is you go to this house and you're doing the works of God. You're healing people. Notoriety is beginning to build. And then the rich folks come over and say, hey, I got a better bed than they have. Why don't you come over and stay in my house? And if they left the first house and went there, it would create an animosity. And so he said that wherever you start at, in the house that you start at, stay there till you leave the city. That way it doesn't create any animosity between the people. And whosoever shall not receive you nor hear you when you depart thence, shake off the dust under your feet for a testimony against them. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Now this is something that I've actually lived through in my own life. When I got saved, I used to hang out with a guy. We used to be running buddies before I got saved. And then I got saved, and I saw him almost every day because we were just running buddies. I got saved, and I came over, and I told him, man, Jesus just saved me yesterday. And he laughed at me. He's laughing. I go, no, I'm serious, man. Jesus has saved me. And all of a sudden, I wasn't smoking cigarettes no more. I wasn't smoking dope anymore. And I was telling him, man, I didn't know much about it. I just knew that, man, I'm different. He changed me somehow. And I would go over there and tell him about the goodness of Jesus. And he would smoke reefer while I was there. He would smoke dope while I was there and blow the smoke right in my face. And this happened any number of times. And then finally, I remember leaving one time. And I shook the dust from my feet. And I said, God, I'll never come back. That's it. I'm done. And I never went back. But it was about, I don't know, maybe a number of years. I was home at lunch, knock on the door, and it was my friend Kevin. I hadn't seen him in years, crying, tears rolling down his face. He had a young lady with him. He just fell in on me and grabbed me. And come to find out, he had gotten addicted, and he couldn't break the addiction. He didn't know what to do. He didn't know where to go. So we got down on the floor, and we prayed together, and we asked the Lord to fix him. And when he left, he was smiling. His little girlfriend he had with him, she was smiling. Everything seemed fine. And then I didn't see him again for another few years. And one day I'm in church, and I turn around, and I see Kevin walking in behind me. And he was carrying a little baby. His girlfriend, who was now his wife, came in with him. They were all three, Kevin and his wife, they were saved and baptized in the Holy Spirit. And so when we shake the dust off of our feet, it doesn't mean that God's going to drop judgment on them. But it does mean God's going to deal with them. Now, sometimes they'll turn their hearts to the Lord, and then God deals with them for good. Other times, it will be better. It shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. And the reason is, Sodom and Gomorrah didn't have special revelation. They just had general revelation, conscience, creation. That's all they knew about God. But when you and I go to a person and we give them specifics on the gospel and the invitation to salvation, they have more light than Sodom and Gomorrah. And where you have more light, there's more accountability. There's more responsibility. And so hence Jesus saying it should be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah, who just had a little light, than somebody or a city in which had greater light by the preaching of the gospel. And so the disciples went out and they preached that men should repent. And they cast out many devils and anointed with oil many that were sick and healed them. So Jesus gave them power. He gave them a commandment. He gave them power over unclean devils and gave them a commandment. And they went out and they preached that men should repent. Now, this is a little strange because in our modern times, the message of repentance is not popular. We've flipped everything around, so you hear this, it's very common. Yeah, I gave my heart to the Lord. I accepted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. And that's backwards. Because man is not in a position to accept Jesus or reject him. Jesus accepts the man in his faith, or he rejects that person. See, many times we feel like the preachers are just supposed to beg people to come to Jesus. No, that's not the truth. The preacher is a New Testament prophet. He comes to give an ultimatum. He comes to give men and women, bring them into conflict with the living God. And here's the reality. There is a real hell, and the whole of the human race is going there, except they come to Jesus Christ. That's the message. That's the motivation and the reason why we should repent. And repentance is not hard. You just simply say, I'm tired of this life. Jesus, I want better. You just come to him in faith, and he begins little by little to just move you away from the thing. They just begin to fall off. The desires for the old things just begin to fall off, and he just begins to move you in a new direction. But many people say, I don't believe that stuff. But I'm positive everybody in hell believes in the Lord. They went out and preached that men should repent. Not that they would repent, but they should repent. And they cast out many devils and anointed with oil many that were sick and healed them. Now, I want to talk for a moment about the anointing with oil. We have some oil up here somewhere that from time to time we anoint people. There is no power in the oil. In the culture of that day, oil was used as a medicinal substance that would soothe and sometimes would, you know, medicate to some degree. But there's no power in it at all. And so we use it in the New Testament because it's a point of contact. It is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. When you anoint someone or you anoint them with oil, it's a symbol of the Holy Spirit coming upon that person and doing the healing. And so whenever you see me or any other preacher anoint someone with oil, there's nothing special about the oil. As a matter of fact, many preachers, we don't do this, and there's nothing wrong with it, but many preachers go to Tom Thumb, and you can buy a bottle of virgin olive oil. And that's the oil. There's nothing special about it. Ours actually came from Jerusalem, though. Nevertheless, there's nothing special about it. It has no healing virtue in it. All healing comes from Jesus Christ. And so they anointed many with oil and healed them. And King Herod heard of him, heard of Jesus, for his name was spread abroad. And he said, that's John the Baptist. Was risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. Others said, that's Elias. And others said, that is a prophet or one of the prophets. But when Herod heard thereof, he said, it's John, who I beheaded. He's risen from the dead. Now, I want to stop right here for just a moment. And Mark is getting ready to tell the whole story of Herod and John the Baptist. But Herod did kill him. He gave the order to have John the Baptist killed. And now he thinks that Jesus is John the Baptist risen from the dead, which gives us a glimpse into the degree of paranoid and guilt that he was struggling under. Because John and Jesus were alive at the same time. They were cousins. They were seen in the same place. And now that he killed John, he looks at Jesus and says, that's John come back from the dead. It's total paranoia because of the guilt of what he did to John for no real reason. For Herod himself had sent forth and laid hold upon John and bound him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. Now, this is a messed up family. In reading this, you get a glimpse into what the culture was within this family. So Herod Antipas, who we're talking about here, he had a brother. And his brother was married to Herodias. And this Herod, he was married to another woman. And he went and had... he went to his brother, and he stayed there for a couple of nights or a week or whatever the case. And while he was there in his brother's house, he had an adulterous relationship with his brother's wife. And they made a pact that, hey, if he told Herodias, if you divorce my brother, I'll divorce my wife, and then you and I will hook up. He bound them into prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. Now, here's a little excerpt that I just printed out to help us understand this. It says, Herod Antipas visited Rome and stayed with his half-brother Herod Philip. While there, he became involved with Philip's wife, Herodias. They agreed to marry if Antipas would divorce his own wife and if Herodias would leave Philip. Both did so. Herodias' choice was driven by a desire for higher status, since Antipas ruled Galilee while Philip lived as a private citizen. So Herodias, she's trying to level up. She's trying to get with a more powerful man, and she just throws her husband under the bus. And Herod throws his wife under the bus, and this ungodly duo get together. So it says he bound them in prison for Herodias' sake, for John has said unto Herod, it is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife. Therefore Herodias had a quarrel against him and would have killed him, but she could not. So it begins by John the Baptist saying to the leader of the area, it's not lawful. You're breaking God's moral code. It's not lawful for you to have her. Now, there's an important distinction that we need to make here. And I looked this up because I wanted to see how solid this was. John is not getting involved in the political issues of that day. He is standing on a moral platform saying it doesn't matter what's a politician or a common person, it's not lawful for you to have her. And my belief is, and there's many preachers that don't agree with me, I do not think preachers need to get involved on God's time with the politics of the era. I have searched out the entire New Testament. Not John the Baptist, not Jesus, not Paul, not any of the 12 disciples ever one time involved themselves in the politics of the day. If they got involved in a political mess, it's because their moral stance. And as men and women of God, we have to stand on a moral platform, which is going to sometimes rub up against the politics, the government of the day, but we're standing on morals. We should not be, I personally feel no preacher should be a political activist. Because the very people that you're being an activist against, those are God's people too. They need salvation the same way. And so it's something that I try to do. We don't allow political statements to be made here only because you didn't come to hear. You could have watched Fox News if you wanted politics. You came here to hear something about Jesus Christ. And so that's the distinction that I make. And as I searched the scriptures, I found that all of the New Testament heavyweights, none of them got involved in politics of that day. John, although it had a political fallout for him, he was standing on moral ground telling Herod, it's not lawful for thee to have thy brother's life. And you can see that in Leviticus chapter 18, verse 16, simply says this, thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy brother's wife. It is thy brother's nakedness. So that forbids this type of thing going on. So that's the beginning. We see how jaded the relationship is. But as we look at the family, as we move forward and look at the family, we see they're altogether undone. They have no moral foundation whatsoever. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and a holy, and he observed him, and when he had heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. Now, this is saying that Herod had, he had a little bit of light. He had a little bit of understanding. He knew that John was a just man and that he was holy, that God's hand was upon John. It says, and he observed him, meaning that Herod would watch John, watch the way he walked, watch the way he interacted. He would watch how he conducted himself. And sometimes he would go, when Herodias was not there, and he would listen to what he's saying. What are you saying? And he did many things. He based some of his decisions on what John had said. He did many things, and he wasn't angry when he heard what John was saying. He heard him gladly. So Herod actually, had he had enough access to John, could have given his heart to the Lord. But he had Herodias. You know, you got to be careful who you marry. You got to be careful. And when a convenient day was come that Herod on his birthday made a supper to his lords, high captains and chief estates of Galilee, when a convenient day was come. Now, I'll give you kind of a preview into this. Herodias wanted to kill John, but it says, but she could not. Meaning she didn't have the authority to do it, and she couldn't talk Herod into doing it. He wouldn't kill him. She could not. But when a convenient day was come, it means that she laid back, and with manipulation and calculation, she figured out a scheme of how she might be able to have her way. When a convenient day, when all the stars lined up, as it were, for her, Herod, on his birthday, made a supper to his lords, his high captains, and the chief estates of Galilee. She's got a plan. I'm going to put him on the spot in front of all his boys. And when the daughter of said Herodias came in and danced and pleased Herod and them that sat with him, the king said unto the damsel, ask of me whatsoever thou wilt, and I will give it thee. Now, this is a birthday party, and these men, most of them older, probably well drunk. They probably had plenty of alcohol, and everybody's feeling good. And Herodias sends her own daughter in to do a sultry dance in front of these men to please them, to excite them. So, dance in such a way that a bunch of drunk guys would approve of it. Now, I've always thought, and I did research since the last time I taught this in one of the other Gospels, I always thought that Herodias' daughter was like a 16, 17-year-old girl, and much of the church believes that, but that's not the case. There's no way she could be 16. If she was 16, that means her mother had her when she was 11. There's no possibility that she's 16. When you look at the timing of the death of John the Baptist, Herod and Herodias joining together, it puts her daughter's age to be about 34 or 35. Meaning this is not an inexperienced young little girl that doesn't know what she's doing. This is a grown woman just as calculated as her mother is, that's pleasing these men with a sultry, exotic dance. And she solicits from Herod this promise, ask of me whatsoever thou wilt, and I will give it thee. Now, he's made this promise in front of the rulers and the chiefs of the estates. All of his boys are there, and he tells her in a drunken stupor, up to half of my kingdom, what do you want? I'm so happy with the way you danced. Now, it occurs to me, and I'm going to get just a little bit off of subject here. It occurs to me that no woman or man can do a sexual dance unless they practiced it. Okay. If you're a decent woman, you don't know how to twerk. You wouldn't even know what you're doing. But now we got a nation full of women that have learned how to twerk. Many of them have stripper poles in their bedroom that they dance around on. This used to be something that was just in a strip bar somewhere. Now it's mainstream. And our young ladies are just as crass as this young lady who did this salacious dance in front of these old drunken guys, getting them all excited to solicit this promise. Ask of me whatsoever thou wilt, and I will give it thee. And he swear unto her, whatsoever thou shalt ask of me, I will give it thee unto the half of my kingdom. And she went forth and said unto her mother, what shall I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. Now, if the daughter is in her 30s, it seems like she would know what to ask. She wouldn't run back to her mother unless her mother had put her out there for this specific reason. But she asked, she goes back to Herodias, what shall I ask? And Herodias said, calculated the whole time. I want his head. I want him dead. Because he said, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And she was under a load of guilt. He makes me feel dirty. He makes me feel guilty. Never mind that she was dirty. Never mind that she was guilty. And many times the people who are guilty, they just want to point it to that one. It's his fault. Rather than to realize that I'm the one who brought this upon myself. She said, I want the head of that Baptist. And she, now get this now, Herodias' daughter, she came straightway, which means immediately, with haste. It means zero delay. It means as soon as she got the order, get his head. She ran straight out there and said unto the king, ask, saying, I will that you give me by and by. The term by and by means immediately, right now, in a charger, the head of John the Baptist. Now, if you'll notice the speed, she came straightway with haste and said, I need it. I want his head now. Right now, while we're all right here. Because Herodias had laid this trap for Herod to step in. She laid this trap. She's got him in front of all the important boys. He's made this stupid promise. He's got it all laid out. And now that he stepped his foot in it, she's saying, pull up the trap. Pull it up now. You got to get it now. And she did. She said, I want it right now in a charger. A charger is simply a large serving platter. I want you to go to the dungeon and I want you to cut his head off and put it on this platter and bring it to me and my mother. Now, Herod at this point had already foolishly made a promise, but he could have still got out of it. It occurs to me. I mean, if he had any discernment, he knows that his wife been trying to get the man, get him to kill the man. He wouldn't do it. He should immediately be able to see that my wife is behind this. He could have simply told the young girl in a very calm voice, yes, we'll get you the head of John the Baptist, but we're going to put your mother's head right on the platter beside it. Go back and tell your mama that. And he could have nixed that whole situation. But the problem with Herod, like Pilate, like many people that are in powerful positions, he was a coward. He was weak. He was not a strong man. If you can't stand up to your own wife in righteousness, I don't know what to say. And the king was exceeding sorry, but he wasn't sorry enough to say, I'm not doing that. The king was exceeding sorry, yet for his oath's sake and for their sakes which sat with him, he would not reject her. And immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought. And he went and beheaded him in the prison and brought the head in a charger and gave it to the damsel. And the damsel gave it to her mother. Now, just in these two verses, we see all of the players. This was a vile and an evil act. Because Herod knew this was a man of God. Everyone knew this was a man of God. Everyone knew this is the first prophet to speak in quite a long time. But the Holy Spirit, as Mark writes this down, the Holy Spirit proves that he knows the part that every person played. He knows all of it. Herod sent the executioner. The damsel, she got the head on the serving plate and she took it straight to her mother. The Holy Spirit, he's got every player and exactly what part they played. And you know what? There's no way out. When it comes time for judgment, there's no way out of that other than the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, just to give you history on this, Herod later on was evicted from his position and he was exiled. Him and Herodias, they were exiled to a place called Gaul, which is where France is now. And they ended up committing suicide, the two of them together, once they were exiled, because they were just burdened with this guilt of what they did. You know, sometimes we don't realize when we get saved, we don't realize, I don't have any guilt in my life at all. I don't feel guilty about anything. Now, that doesn't mean that I don't have missteps, but when I have a misstep, I take it straight to my Father. I get that thing out of the way. I say, God, I didn't want to do that. That was not my heart. I don't know what I'm doing. And I need some strength, but I don't walk around under a load of guilt. And if you have guilt in your life today, you need to have a serious talk with God. Just talk to your Father. Just talk to him. Just don't try to hide it. Don't try to minimize it. Put the most foul description on it that you can and approach your Father. I did this horrible thing, and I'm sorry, and I don't want to do it no more. And even if you do it again, go back to God again. I still don't want to do this anymore. My heart wants to live right for you, and I need you to help me to walk through this situation. That's how sanctification works. If you think that when you get saved, you begin to walk perfectly, every single day is perfect, man, you got an education coming. Because sanctification takes so long because we are so fallen. We're not just fallen. We are so fallen. We're not just corrupt. We are so corrupt. You know, it's like if you got a plate that's a little bit dirty, you can just run it under the water, you know, and all the... But then if you got one that's really dirty, you got to scrub it, and it takes a little bit longer. And so God is taking a little bit longer on us because we're so fallen. She brought the head, gave it to the damsel, and the damsel gave it to her mother. And when the disciples heard of it, they came and took up his corpse and laid it in a tomb, meaning they simply gave John a proper burial and paid some dignity and respect to his fallen body. And the apostles gathered themselves together unto Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And so when this little episode started, Jesus had gave them power, sent them out two by two, told them to heal, to cast out devils, all of which they did. And now they've come back to Jesus Christ, and they're telling him everything that they've done. Now, in one of the other gospels, they came back rejoicing, saying, even the devils are subject to us through thy name. But here it's muted down a little bit. But they did share with Jesus everything that they had done. And he said unto them, come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat. Now, sometimes you really have to study these passages because the Holy Spirit he will understate things sometimes. He'll just tell you what it is, but you have to dig into it to see what it really was. And this is a prime example. Jesus tells his disciples, come aside. We need to go to a desert place. We need to be alone. You guys need to get some rest. Because there were many coming and going, meaning that people were constantly coming. Sick people were constantly coming, wanting to be healed. And as soon as they leave, here come a couple more sick families, and they wanted to be healed. And it was going on so that they had no leisure so much as to even eat. They couldn't even get a bite to eat because the people were coming in waves, and they couldn't have enough time to just sit. In those days, you didn't just, you know, grab a candy bar. In those days when they ate as a family. They sat down. It was a time for fellowship, communion, a time not to only eat, but a time to interact one with another. And the demands of the ministry were such that they didn't even have time to do that. And so they departed into a desert place by ship privately. So they left out privately, saying, we got to get some rest. You guys have been ministering. I can look at your faces and see you're tired. We need to find a place for you to rest. But the people saw them departing, and many knew them. We know who they are. And they ran afoot thither out of all of the cities and outran them and came together unto him. In other words, they tried to take a moment to just, let's go to a desert place, a place where nobody's at, just so we can get some rest. But the people saw him leaving, outran them, and was waiting for them when they got there. That's how demanding the ministry was for them. And Jesus, when he came out, saw much people and was moved with compassion towards them. He could look at their spiritual condition, and he could see because they were as sheep, not having a shepherd. They had not been taught. Their needs were not met. They see one glimpse of light in Jesus' ministry, and they're falling over themselves to get to it because they've simply not been taken care of. They're sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. Now, in this episode, Jesus is going to feed the multitudes with the fish and the loaves. But it's not lost on me that when he's moved with compassion, he says there's sheep that have a shepherd. He doesn't feed them first. He teaches them first. Do you see that? He doesn't meet their natural need first. He meets their spiritual need first. And so we likewise, this ministry and our individual ministries, we should always put the teaching of the gospel as a priority. Because if you lead with meeting people's needs, people are always going to want you to meet their needs. But they're not always going to want to teach. I can't tell you how many times through the years we get a call, and back, you know, when Sister Lincoln and I first started, we'd get these all the time. And somebody calls like, hey, we have no food. We don't know how we're going to pay the rent. We're stuck in this hotel over here. We just need some help. And Sister Lincoln and I, we jump up and we go to the hotel and we'd meet with them, say, okay. And we'd bring over a food basket and we'd help them out. We give them cards and say, okay, you guys come to church on Sunday and that'd be good. Never see them. Never see them. And we got calls like this almost every week. And then we realized, holy, we keep going to the same hotel. All these people in the same hotel. And we realized, you know what? They probably wrote our number on the wall up there for help. Call this number. And so we finally, we had to stop doing that. And my own heart now is that the exception is to help somebody first. The norm is that if I can't teach you, if I can't teach to you, if I can't tell you about Jesus Christ, I can't help you. All of my resources are cut off to you. Because Satan will suck up all of your resources just so that you can't help the person who really needs it. And so you've got to have some discernment and not just do things. You got to ask God the Holy Spirit first. So he began to teach them many things. Right on time, almost. So we're going to stop there tonight. We'll pick up. Now, next week, there will not be a Bible class, no prayer meeting next week. It's Thanksgiving. Just enjoy your families. Enjoy your dinner. Don't eat too much. And we'll see you on Sunday. Brother Ike, would you close, please?
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Pastor. Amen. Amen. Well, thank the Lord for that word. Thank the Lord for just the Bible. Sometimes it's so simple, but it's always good to have someone who has studied and, you know, and just help you walk through it. So we just thank the Lord for this Bible study. Couple of quick announcements. Of course, if you haven't given, now is the time to do so. So please go ahead and do that. And as Pastor mentioned, Thanksgiving baskets are still you can still get one if you need one, or if you know someone that does need one, they can get one as well. But this Sunday is the last day to get a basket. So if you call us on the 24th, too late. So Sunday 23rd is the last day to pick up a food basket if you need one. Amen. All right. Well, with that being said, let us rise and I'll close us up with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for the scripture. We thank you because we have a record of who you are and what you did while you were on earth. Father, help us to walk like you. Help us to know that we were made to be just like your son. Help us, Father, to just press into the things that you have called us to press into, and help us just to trust you, Father. Help us to keep our eyes on you and just to be truly thankful in this season. God, we give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen. You're dismissed. See you guys on Sunday.